All right, and then that's all. And I believe, am I doing our scripture reading this morning? Yeah, you want to hand me a Bible because I didn't do it? Thank you. I did look at the verse this morning, though. I believe it should be Revelation 1, 9 through 20. Okay. So we'll turn to that here. Last chapter in the Bible. All right. Word of the Lord. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write down what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to, Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came two sharp-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Thank you, Alex. Man, it is, it feels like a heavy morning for me, having a tough week, over work with some pastors, the Lions losing last night. It's like sub-Arctic temperatures, It's just, I don't know about you, I'm just a little down this week here. So we'll see what happens if I get a little excited as we get into this text here, because we really do have a treat for us. We are digging into our new series on the book of Revelation that we're calling The Return of the King. And so we started last week just looking at the first eight verses, looking at the author, the audience, and some of the aims of the book. And so if you missed some of that background introduction, you can always go back and check up on it. This week, we are going to be dipping our toes into verses 9 through 20, which are still kind of in the introductory part of the book, and particularly verse 9 kind of gives us a little bit of an introduction, as Alex just read once again. And this week, John once again introduces himself, reintroduces himself as a brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Now, these are all important themes in the book, all things that we find in Jesus, his tribulation, the kingdom, and patient endurance. John is a brother and partner to these churches because he's in tribulation himself by virtue of being exiled in Patmos for his bold witness to Jesus. So he's not just preaching at these churches. He himself has been exiled for the gospel. Some of the seven churches are facing serious tribulation, leading to imprisonment. We're going to see in Smyrna, and even death for their faithfulness to Jesus. We see that in Pergamum. Some of these seven churches are commended for their patient endurance. They are sticking it out in the hard grind of life and ministry, churches like Ephesus and Thyatira. Some have been rebuked for their lukewarmness, their apathy, their spiritual deadness, losing their first love, Laodicea, Sardis, Ephesus, and all of them are charged with boldly witnessing to Christ and his kingdom. We see that in chapter 1, verse 6, where we'll be kingdom and priests. We said again here in verse 9 about God's kingdom. And so we see these themes, kingdom, our tribulation, kingdom, and endurance, they're going to reemerge throughout the rest of the book. So as we're looking at Revelation, lots of tribulation to be dealt with, lots of God's kingdom being featured front and center, and a call to endurance, faithfulness in the grind of life. While Jesus' kingdom has been inaugurated, it has not yet been consummated. So in the interim, we can expect persecution. We're going to struggle with apathy, lukewarmness as we're waiting for Jesus to return. And we're going to need perseverance if we're going to make it for the long haul. And so all of this sets the scene here for our first apocalyptic vision of Jesus in verses 9 through 20. The book begins as force. It's the revelation of Jesus. And here we get our first revelation of Jesus. And my big idea for this morning is that John wants to give courage to these churches through a vision of the risen Christ so that they will endure tribulation and boldly witness to Christ and his kingdom. This vision of the risen Christ has really three components, three parts. It's a vision, and so there are these different images and symbols that we need to interpret and understand. The first of these is the seven golden lampstands. We're going to be looking at the seven stars and the Son of Man. And so we're going to be unpacking that vision and hopefully getting a vision for who Jesus is and what he's doing. And my aim for this morning's sermon, what I'm praying for, is that this vision would give us courage to endure persecution and passion to be bold witnesses for Christ and his kingdom. So let's pray this morning as we dive in that God would meet us as we gather around this text and that we would see more of Jesus this morning. Father, we come today with our own struggles and our own suffering, our own trials and tribulations. Some of us come with boredom and apathy and our own lukewarmness. Some of us come distracted and preoccupied by the many cares around us. And so we just pray that you would open our eyes to Jesus this morning. Would you give us glimpses into the spiritual, supernatural, the spiritual world around us? Would you pull back the curtain, as it were, for us to see what you're doing in our lives and doing in the world? Would you give us a fresh passion for your kingdom and its worth? Would you give us patient endurance to follow hard after you in the grind that sometimes is everyday life? So I pray that you'd come this morning by your Spirit. Just speak to your people through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we tackle this vision of the exalted Christ, we're going to start with the seven golden lampstands in verse 12. What do these mysterious lampstands mean? And so if we pick up the text here in verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. The number seven is an important one in the book of Revelation. We've already learned about the seven churches in Asia Minor, the seven spirits from God's throne in verse 4. So seven is a number of completion or fulfillment because God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh he rested. So this sense of completion, fullness, is built into the very fabric of the universe. Here in verse 9 through 20, we have seven lampstands and seven stars. And so we're going to unpack the significance of that as we're going through. But I just want to note that up front, seven, we're going to see lots of sevens in the book of Revelation, and they have significance as they bring us to this beautiful completion that God has. But what are we to make of these seven lampstands? I said last week that the key to interpreting this apocalyptic imagery is not in the cable news headlines, but in the Old Testament scripture. So this image of golden lampstands is found first, anybody know? Anywhere first appearance of golden lampstands? In the temple. Oh, there we go. Somebody's awake. You guys were looking a little sleepy out there. First in the tabernacle in Exodus 25, and then you see them in Numbers again. And in the temple, we have a golden lampstand. That is very significant because that lampstand was in the very presence of God in the Holy Holies, right around the very presence of God himself, representing, illuminating, as it were, God's very presence at the sacred center of the nation of Israel, in the tabernacle, literally in the center of Israel's camp as they traveled, and then in Israel on Mount Zion, the center of the nation as a whole. And so when we're thinking about lampstands, the images start back in the Old Testament with the presence of God in the temple. Interestingly, this image of a golden lampstand reemerges again in the Minor Prophets in Zechariah chapter 4, which is a fascinating chapter, which at some point I'm going to assign Andrew to preach a sermon on because it's incredibly confusing. But what we do know about this incredible vision of the lampstand with all seven eyes and all kinds of bizarre apocalyptic language is that this lampstand also symbolized God's presence, God's spirit at work in Zerubbabel to help him restore the second, not the second temple, but the temple after exile that was being rebuilt. And so you have these two temple images. First, the original temple with its lampstand, and then this crazy apocalyptic vision of a lampstand that represents Zerubbabel and the rebuilding of the temple after exile and God's spirit at work among God's people. And then in the New Testament, okay, a little easier reference, Jesus says to his disciples these famous words. He says, "You, that would be you people out there, are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand, a lampstand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And so what is true of the temple and its lampstand bearing witness to the very presence of God becomes true of the New Testament people of God who are his temple. Now, seven lampstands scattered throughout the Roman province of Asia. Instead of one lampstand in the temple representing right at the heart of the Holy of Holies, at the very presence of God, now the presence of God is being distributed around the world in these different cities, these little points of light in seven different cities in Asia Minor, so that the world can see the light of Christ shining out into the darkness around them in this pagan Roman Empire. It's a vivid image of what God's people can be, a light to their cities. Of course, we don't have to speculate about what the seven golden lampstands represent here because we're told, actually, right? We have the interpretive key in verse 20, if you were listening carefully. During our scripture reading, you already read these words or heard these words. "As for the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." It's really nice in the book of Revelation when we get, like, you know, answers. Here's the answer key at the bottom of the verse to exactly what these bizarre apocalyptic images actually mean. Very, very helpful. We're going to find in some cases we've just got to go on what we've got, the clues in the Old Testament that point us. But here we're given very clear teaching that these seven golden lampstands represent the seven churches in Asia Minor that we've been talking about, those scattered through the western part of modern-day Turkey. And this Old Testament background, of course, helps us to understand, right, points us to the presence of God in the churches. Jesus is walking amongst the lampstands, just as the temple was in the Holy of Holies, in the very presence of God. Jesus is there in these churches. His presence is there. And the Old Testament background reminds us of the power source of these lampstands. It's God's spirit at work in these churches that gives them the capacity to be the salt and light to the world that they're called to be. And of course, Jesus' teaching demonstrates that the church is now God's new temple, revealing his glory to the world. And while these seven churches are seven historical churches in Asia Minor in the first century, that the fact that there are seven probably means that they represent the broader church throughout space and time, as this number seven has a sense of fulfillment, representing completion. And so perhaps there are definitely seven churches. They have broader implications for us today. And so it's not a big leap to think about our church as a lampstand shining into the darkness of our city, right? Jesus has called us to be the light of the world, and particularly not to hide that lamp under a basket, right? To just hang out in the holy huddle here and just kind of keep our light inside. It's supposed to be a light to the city around us. We're to model a better way. We're to look differently from the world around us, which should be a source both of attraction as people see something different that's interesting, and also maybe also a source of opposition as people disagree with the perspective and values of Christ and his kingdom. And so we should be thinking about these original seven churches in Asia Minor, the challenges, the struggles, the difficulties they're facing. But we should also be asking for ourselves today, are we a light to our city? Do we do things differently around here? Would people get a glimpse into God and his kingdom if they were a part of our community here, if they were a part of our lives, if they saw the way we did life together? Could our city see God's love from the way we love each other, right? Could our city see God's generosity from the way we meet the needs of those around us less fortunate than us in the city? Could our city see God's grace from the way we forgive each other and the way we care for each other? Could our city see God's peace in the way we interact with each other? Or are we just filled with the same kind of conflict and acrimony out there in the broader culture? Can our city see God's design for human flourishing in the way we do life together, in marriage and family and singleness and technology and the way we handle our finances and time management, work and rest? Are we reflecting a better way? It's the challenge, I think, of the lampstands here. These lampstands that Jesus is walking about that are supposed to be beacons of light to a dark world, right? Places where Jesus' presence and power is being amplified out into the surrounding communities. And in the next 7 weeks, as we study each of the seven churches, we're going to get a report card on how each church is actually doing in being the witness that God has called them to be in their cities. But for now, we get this challenge of what the church could be, right? A light to the world, a city on a hill. So we've looked at the mystery of the seven golden lampstands. What about the mystery of the seven stars here? Once again, we get another beautiful apocalyptic image of seven stars, and we're wondering what to make of this interpretation. In verse 16, we learn that the Son of Man has seven stars in his hand. So if you pick it up, in his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. What an image, right? What an image. We're just going to focus here on just the seven stars in the hands of the Son of Man. So what are the seven stars? Any guesses here on what the seven stars might be? Here's we're thinking. Anybody wrestling through seven stars? Angels, right? Okay, somebody read through to the end of the verse. That's good. Let me give you a little bit of the Old Testament background here first. So if you are wrestling through these images, right, I told you the key, again, it's not cable news, it's not current events, it's not modern headlines. The key is in the Old Testament. And so if we read some of these Old Testament texts, we begin to see where these images are coming from. And so I've got a little slide here with a couple of verses on it here. So Judges 5:20, from heaven the stars fought, from their courses they fought against Sisera. Like, since when do stars fight armies? That's weird. Job 38:7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Have you ever heard of stars singing? That's interesting. Isaiah 14:12-14, how you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you were cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. Or Daniel 8:10, it grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. So just a few select passages from the Old Testament here. In all these passages, stars represent supernatural beings, angels or demons. So when the Son of Man says that he has seven stars in his hands, careful readers of the Old Testament would assume that he's talking about supernatural beings. And since they are in his right hand, we would assume they are good angels, right? Doing the bidding of God. God is the king. He's on his throne, and he gets to send his angels wherever he wants to carry out his and accomplish his will. And of course, we don't have to speculate because verse 20 tells us, you know, who the identity of the stars are. As some of you already discovered, right? We read the verse, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in the right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Well, that's interesting. Did you know churches had angels? Anybody? I think that the little thought was kind of lost on me, actually. Before I got into my study this week, I was intrigued by the fact, you know, people maybe have guardian angels. Yeah, churches have guardian angels. Do nations have guardian angels? It gets really interesting once you start digging into some of these New Testament texts here. Now, some have translated this word angel as messengers, human messengers. The Greek word means just basically messengers. And so some people thought, well, maybe they're just applying to pastors, because really, where would you mail a letter to an angel anyways, right? That would be pretty bizarre. But it's interesting, in this text, everywhere else in Revelation, this word is used of supernatural beings. Of course, in all the Old Testament references, it applies to supernatural beings. And nowhere in Scripture is this word used for like a local church pastor. It's always an angel. So John wants to make the connection between these churches and their supernatural counterparts. He wants to pull back the curtain on the spiritual dimensions of our lives together, that we're not just a church. What you can see with our five senses, there is a supernatural, unseen realm beyond our eyes that sometimes we need the veil pulled back to see what God is doing in the supernatural realm. The Bible has no problem referring to something like guardian angels. Look up Matthew 18:10 or Acts 12:15. You know, it was his angel. You know, you're like, wait, people have guardian angels? Check the passages out. The Bible has no problem referring to nations as having something like guardian angels. Check Daniel 10:13 or 12:1. Michael is Israel's guardian angel, as it were, and does battle with other nations' angels. And so, fascinating stuff if you want to dig into it. If you want to ask me more about such things, I'd love to get into a great conversation. But apparently churches, too, according to Revelation, have corresponding angels that represent and protect these churches. This whole concept would be, I think, far less bizarre or controversial to first century Christians who are much more aware of the spiritual struggle, where there were different gods and different angels and demons, and the world was much more, what's the word I'm looking for? Not secular. It was much more supernatural, the world that they live in. And I think our struggle today is that we've lost some of our apocalyptic imagination, right? We live in a very flat world. That's pretty much what we can see with our five senses. We're products of the Enlightenment, people that sense and see what's in front of us. We want things that we can test, that we can measure, that we can quantify in a test tube. And Revelation kind of blows that whole Enlightenment paradigm up. It wants to open to us a world beyond our senses and beyond our perception, this spiritual world that's out there. And I think that's hard for us to grasp today, but Paul also wants to know, like John, to warn us of the reality of this world. Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. I don't know if that was on your radar this morning, but there you go. You're welcome, right? There are cosmic powers, present darkness, spiritual forces of evil, and they're all doing battle for your soul and the lives of the people you know and love. And having just walked away from a situation in a church plant this week where utter devastation happened, let me tell you, the spiritual battle is real. The struggle is the real, and the consequences are absolutely devastating, right, when those spiritual forces have their way. But I think it's personally pretty cool that these churches have an angel assigned to them. I really hope Redemption City does too, because we need it. You know, there's a lot of stuff going on in our life and in our church life, and it would be pretty cool to think that we have some spiritual reinforcements there that are also helping us as we continue the work that we're called to do. So we're not given a lot of information. What do these angels do? We're just told write it to the angel in the church of X, Y, or Z, and we're not told what they're doing. We're not told if every church has a specific angel or guardian angel or anything like that. We're just told that angels are connected in some mysterious way to the life of these churches. At the very least, there is supernatural support for these churches in the unseen world, protecting against the forces of evil. And you may not think a lot about those cosmic powers. You may not think a lot about the spiritual forces of evil. You may not think about the rulers and the authorities and all of those things, but they exist. And there are real enemies arrayed against us. And fortunately, there are also angels apparently supporting the work as well. And so how does this knowledge that these seven churches had a guardian angel help us today? I mean, what do we do with that interesting piece of information? I think it reminds us of the supernatural struggle behind what our five senses cannot perceive. John is simply pulling back the curtain to show us that we're not alone in our spiritual struggle. And I think sometimes that's a helpful thing for us because we just get lost in the grind of life and all the things that are just going on and our normal work and life and rest and Netflix and watching football and drinking coffee and doing our thing and kind of repeating it over again. And we need sometimes for the veil to be kind of pulled away of the epic spiritual struggle that's happening in the heavenlies. So we looked at the seven golden lampstands. We've looked at the seven stars. But most importantly, at the center of this vision, finally, we get to the Son of Man himself in verse 13. So let me read these texts here and get at the heart of this vision where we're going. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Here is a vision designed to grab our attention. It fits with what we see of the supernatural visitations of people throughout the Old Testament, right? Just awe-inspiring glory. Lots of blinding light, you know, in these people, and people just being utterly overwhelmed by the experience. Like, he just falls down as though dead. So where do we even start with this magnificent vision? There's so much to it, we can only just scratch the surface this morning with what God is trying to communicate through all of these diverse images. I spent hours and hours and hours trying to track down each of the little references, and we can't do all of them. If you have questions, come talk to me. I would love to talk to you about all the little details in this revelation. But let's start with noticing this description of the person who is one like a son of man. Have we ever heard that phrase before? Does that ever come up again? Is that helping us out? Once again, the Old Testament is our key to unlocking these mysteries, and Daniel 7 gives us the background for this one like a son of man. In Daniel 7, 13 through 14, we read these words. This is another apocalyptic vision. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. By alluding to Daniel 7, John is calling up visions of this long-awaited king and his everlasting kingdom to these churches, right, that are under the thumb of the Roman Empire right now, waiting for God to bring his kingdom in power and fullness. And John is referring to this one that is coming with his kingdom. This mysterious figure we see is dressed in royal robes. Very similar, actually, to the angel of Daniel 7 that we see. His white hair matches, interestingly, that of the ancient days in that Daniel 7 vision. It's like John is intentionally merging this image of the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days. In his right hand, there are seven stars, which we now know are seven angels, right, that God holds in his hand. And from his mouth comes this sharp sword representing judgment, drawn from Isaiah 11:4 and emerging again in Revelation 19. His face is like the sun shining in full strength. All of these colorful images together capture the expectation of the one who would come and establish God's everlasting kingdom. Here is help for those struggling churches from this everlasting king. And of course, we don't need to speculate about who the identity of the one like a Son of Man is, because he goes on to identify himself in verse 17 through 19. So we read in the second half of verse 17, "But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" What an incredible line. In this verse, right, this dazzling, powerful being doesn't stay at a distance, but approaches John, lays his hand on his shoulder, strengthens him, and tells him to fear not. He says, "I am the first and the last, the living one." Here is language strikingly similar to what we saw back in verse 9 of how God himself is the Alpha and the Omega. Interestingly, he also adds that he is the living one. Why mention that he's the living one? Why? Perhaps because the next line tells us that he died and he is alive forevermore and has the keys of death in Hades. So here Jesus unmistakably identifies himself as the one who died, is alive, and has defeated death. The Son of Man is none other than the God-man, Jesus Christ, who walks among the seven churches, who reigns over an everlasting kingdom, who holds the seven angels in his right hand, who has a sword coming from his mouth, who is the first and the last, the sovereign over history and over our lives. He is the one who died for our sins and is the one living with us today. He has defeated death and taken the keys to death and hell. What an epic statement of his victory over our greatest enemies. He has conquered death and confiscated the keys for himself. Here in verse 17 through 18, Jesus sets himself forward as a hope for John in exile on Patmos and those struggling churches in Asia Minor. And so what courage can we receive from this vision of Jesus? We could see that Jesus is still among his churches today. Jesus has not left, right? He's still walking among the lampstands. Jesus still reigns over an everlasting kingdom. Jesus still holds a myriad of angels at his command. Jesus will judge the world with justice. Jesus is still sovereign over history and our stories. Jesus has died, and we're still reaping the benefits of his atonement. Jesus is still living, and we can follow him today. Jesus still has the keys to death and Hades, and not even death can separate us from his love. So what practical difference should this vision of the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars, and the Son of Man make in our everyday lives, you wonder? What might this bizarre apocalyptic image actually mean for our own lives? John mentioned three things back in verse 9 that we have in Jesus. As we are opening the text, John mentioned that he is our brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Christ Jesus. Let me take each of those in step. Tribulation first, right? We're going to face trouble because of our connection to Jesus, but he promises to grant us courage to face everything in our way. Think about the kingdom. Whatever background we're coming from, whatever nationality, whatever country you grew up in, whatever your citizenship, whatever your birth certificate looks like, we are born again, brought into the kingdom of God, welcomed into his everlasting kingdom to be a part of his work that he's doing in the world. And finally, endurance. But in the midst of the struggle of this life, we are granted the endurance that we need to follow Jesus in the difficult, hard work of following him in the everyday lives. I want to close this morning with one of my favorite scenes from Prince Caspian and C.S. Lewis' Chronicles of Narnia saga. In this book, there's a lovely scene here where Caspian is in desperate straits. He is, outnumbered, outgunned. He has enemies all around him, is in maybe the darkest place in his life. And of course, Peter and Susan and Edmund and Lucy, the heroes in this story, are dispatched to Narnia to rescue him. Only they arrive in Narnia and are hopelessly lost. The Narnia that they knew has changed. And as they try to find Prince Caspian, right, they found the land around them has changed. And they don't know where to go. They have no idea what to do. It's at this moment that Lucy sees Aslan, the Christ figure in the book. And he is beckoning her to follow him in the opposite direction that all the other children think they should be going. Lucy tells the others she sees Aslan, but none of them will believe her, right? Not at least not at first. Only after their own attempts to find a way end up in complete disaster, they agree to follow Lucy. And only after they start following Lucy do they begin to see Aslan one by one for themselves. And Aslan is finally able to lead them to Prince Caspian just in time to save the day. And I think that is exactly what John is trying to do with this vision of Jesus here in chapter 1. For those with eyes to see, Jesus will lead his church through the tribulation and troubles ahead. And John wants his readers, ancient and modern, to keep their eyes fixed on Jesus, even when others who can't see him yet protest. Why are we going this way? Why are we doing life the way we're doing him? Why does sex and finances and marriage and parenting have to be this way? Right? We keep following Jesus, faithfully trusting what he has said. John is convinced that we're going to need what we need most if we are going to endure in this life is a glorious vision of the risen Christ to lead us onward. Now let's pray that God might rivet that vision of Jesus into our hearts this morning. Father, we thank you for Revelation. We thank you for the revelation of Jesus. You know that in the midst of our mundane lives and experiences, in the everyday grind of life, we need visions of your glory to help lead us forward. We need fresh glimpses of you to know where we're to be going, to direct us in the next steps on our path and in our life's journey. And so I pray this morning, as we've spent just a few moments unpacking this vision of Jesus, this great Son of Man come to rule God's everlasting kingdom, God, that you'd grant us spiritual eyes to see your presence here in this church, your presence among us. And so I pray that you do the work here that you need to do in our lives, that work of encouragement, that work of conviction, that work of comfort and consolation. God, bring the care and conviction that we need this morning as our great shepherd and our great high priest, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So each week here at Redemption City Church, we set aside time to celebrate a meal with Jesus. We have an opportunity as a church family to gather together, be reminded of Jesus' presence among us.